Okay, we were talking about, we didn't put this in stone, but we were wondering if you would like to have a brunch, the last meeting of the Bible study. It will not be I think it'll be the 18th of April. So you can ponder that, and maybe at the end we'll take a vote. But normally we were doing a brunch at the end of each semester. It was just kind of fun. We divided it up so everybody brought something different, and it's kind of fun for – and then we had our small group time over the brunch, so had a time of prayer. So think that over. We'll talk about it again after the Bible study. And or I tell you what, you tell your small group leader and they can take a tally of who would like to have a brunch. I'll wait for these couple to get in. And while these ladies are getting seated, I want to visit something that I said at the end last time, and that was about, I probably said it this way, of the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God, and that's not what I intended to say. What I was saying, it is difficult for them, and it was a process of us understanding this view of wealth. And the view of wealth was that was God's blessing on you if you were wealthy. And so this is what the rich young ruler and those around him were clinging to, is that sign of blessing was all they needed to get to heaven. And Christ was addressing that issue with the rich young ruler. It wasn't just enough that you had this wealth and this place in society and even within the religious community, but that you were you had to be saved. So I just wanted to clarify that, because certainly we know plenty of wealthy people who are believers and have done great things for the Lord in their wealth. So I just wanted to clarify that a little bit for you. Okay, let's pray together and then jump right in. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth will give honor to you and will help those here to hear your word as you would teach it, not as I would teach it. Lord, may I be an instrument in your hands to bring about change within each of us, Lord, that as we look at your word, that you would mold us and make us. And as we've learned that you are making us into your image, help us to love that and to grow in that and to look forward to that. Lord, let your word do its mighty work in this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we learned after the chapter 8 of Mark that we're turning from who Jesus was to what Jesus came to do. And so in Mark 10, we saw how life with Christ stood in clear contrast to the world around them. What is the one thing we keep repeating about who Christ was and what he did is that he's setting the norm upside down. He's turning the world upside down, taking our expectations and our traditions and flipping them to bring about what God has ordained. Even in his own trials, we saw that Jesus saw the needs of those around him. As he did with Bartimaeus, he's on the way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be meeting his death and condemnation, and he stops by the road to one who is in need. So Christ, even in his trials, saw the needs of others. We learn from the rich young ruler. Say that five times. Rich young ruler. We can't. We saw from that the accomplishments in this world can't earn us a place in the kingdom of God. And we learn that true discipleship at its heart is letting go of our desire and clinging to what is the honor for God. And then finally, through Bartimaeus, it's only through our weakness that God's strength is made clear. It's in our weakness that we come to Christ. Think of the contrast between the rich, what he could do to enter the kingdom of God. What was it? We saw Bartimaeus being as that child that Christ showed the crowds. Be as this one who can bring nothing to the game. Be as them. And that's what Bartimaeus was an example, that Christ may be our strength. So today we're going to be in chapter 11, And I hope for you, I mean, this has been the case for me as I'm studying it, and I hope as you've been reading along and pondering what we're talking about, Christ is becoming more and more beautiful to you. The media would tend to portray him as this soft-spoken, milquetoast, drift along, let's just get along with everybody kind of person. But we're seeing him in a full dimension of how he deals with temptation, how he grieves for the lost, how firmly he stands in his convictions about what the way God is worshipped and served. So we're just seeing the fullness, not just this Hollywood image of let's just all just coexist, but the full nature of who Christ is. And to remember that as believers, this is who he is creating in us, the image of himself. And to me, that is just chilling. All right, so Mark 11. Prior to us studying this, I don't think it was in relation to it, but Terrell had read a book by Keller, Jesus the King, Understanding the Life and Death of the Son of God. And it didn't rely heavily on it, but he certainly had some interesting tidbits to add. So I'm going to read a couple passages from it, but I just wanted you to know where it was coming from. Jesus the King. It's an interesting book. Okay, in Mark 11, the disciples have recognized Christ's determination to fulfill what he came to do. They know the severity of what he's about to do because we know last chapter he revealed exactly what it's going to look like. So they know what's coming, and they know there's no turning back now. So 11, 1 through 11. Okay. And see, we need the body, don't we? We needed Kathy to finish up with the scriptures for Carolyn's reading. There's now no turning back. But was Christ a helpless in what's going to happen? But is Christ just in the wash of what's going on? Is it like a flood and he just can't stop it? No. He's part of the authorship of it. He's part of the plan of it. He is orchestrating it. He is no victim. He's the one, he's the Lord and Master of these disciples, and he is the Lord and Master of his own situation. So as we want to feel sorry and sad for what's going on, this was God's plan. It was a good thing, and is what God had as a plan for his children. So why did he ride into Jerusalem? Remember last week we talked about this was the Passover pilgrimage. They usually all walked into Jerusalem. Why was Christ going to go into Jerusalem on riding? Let's look at Zechariah. That's it. So why was he riding into Jerusalem, and why was he riding on a donkey? To fulfill the prophecy. This is something we've been driving home since the beginning of the Bible study. This is not just a good guy down the street. This is just not somebody who came to do some nice things. This is the one spoken about since the book of Genesis. And so here in Zechariah, we see this is what it's going to look like. Now, if he were an actual king in the world around him, so according to the culture, what would he be riding? A gallant, gorgeous horse, wouldn't he? But this king who has turned the world upside down is going to be riding on a donkey. The second thing of why he was going into Jerusalem was, again, a confirmation of who he was, the king. So we've gotten so many confirmations through the beginning, haven't we, at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, and now as his final walk into Jerusalem, or ride into Jerusalem, God is lovingly for us of weak of faith, those of us who are weak of faith, which is all of us, this is who he said he was. This is who I say he is. Hear my word. Hear his words. Now, we have to remember that as he was a king, He was the King of glory, but he was also the what? Suffering servant. He was the suffering servant. He has to be both, doesn't he? So this King of glory who's riding in to Jerusalem is also riding in as the suffering servant. I got a little list there for you of what would be a king and what would be the suffering servant. Let's compare them a little bit. All right, the king, I'll give you a start, is riding on a gallant horse or perhaps in a chariot. Yeah, with all the bling, you know, bedazzled. All right, what is the suffering servant riding on? A donkey. And what do we think of when we think of a donkey? Is it a sign of wealth and status? It's a humble beast, isn't it? All right, the king was being cheered. Was this king being cheered? Was the suffering servant being cheered? Yes. Yes. Okay. That didn't come up in anything I read, but I'll certainly welcome that input. All right. The king would have had clothes or cloaks laid before him. Yeah. Yeah. Honor, homage. Yeah. Okay. How about the suffering servant? All right, the king was being escorted to his throne or place of honor. How about the suffering servant? Okay, escorted to condemnation, right? And the king was glorying in the moment. What was the emotional state of the suffering servant? He was suffering. He was looking to suffering. Was he thinking of his exaltation? Who was on his heart as he's riding into Jerusalem? His father and his people. So, instead of this glorying in the moment, he's grieving for sin. Interesting comparison, isn't it, of the two kings? It's a good question, and I don't know the answer to it. I'll do a Matt Fender. That's very interesting. I have no idea. This odd juxtaposition demonstrates that Jesus was king, but that he didn't fit into the world's categories of kingship. He brought together majesty and meekness. One of the greatest sermons ever written was preached in 1738 by Jonathan Edwards, titled The Excellency of Christ. Edwards' imagination was captured by the prophetic vision of Jesus' disciple John in Revelation 5:5-6. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. John is told to look for a lion, but there in the midst of the throne is a lamb." Edwards meditates on this. "The lion excels in strength and in majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience, is sacrificed for food and clothing. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both, because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same subject. We would pick one or the other, wouldn't we? You have to be this or this, But Christ beautifully and perfectly envelops both the lion and the lamb. His kingdom is going to be one that outlasts all others. But as he's coming to his throne, he's got to go by way of the cross. So he has a bit of a detour. Unlike the king of this world, he has a place he has to stop first. All right, let's look at our next verses, 12 through 33. This is the fig tree. If you want to split it in half so you don't get tired of reading it, why don't somebody read 12 through 18 and then the other through 30. Okay, we see a lot of interaction now with those who are feeling very threatened by what Christ is coming to do. They're threatened by his numbers growing and by the fact that they can't trip him up. But we see the story of the fig tree, and our first reaction is, well, Christ is coming across as pretty callous and rude, isn't he? I mean, to cast that tree aside. But as in so many other parts of Scripture, there's so much more in there, isn't it? It just wasn't a matter of, you didn't suit my needs, be gone with you. We've learned so far that that couldn't be right, because that's not who Christ has proven himself to be. The nature of this tree in the area was that once the leaves appeared, there were these little nodules that would come under the leaves. So I guess they were pre-fruits. So it wasn't necessarily the fruit of the tree. They were these little, I guess they were pre-fruits. I don't know what they were. Not being a gardener, it wouldn't matter to me. What? Not. Oh, you do. Okay. So the nodules were supposed to be there because there was this beautiful foliage. And so Christ went over to have some and to give some to his disciples, and there wasn't any there. It appears that Christ is being really harsh on the tree. But we have to say that couldn't be what it is. So what is it? It's that Christ is going to make a lesson out of this for his disciples, giving the example of that tree, and what could it represent? Israel. And what's the problem with Israel that we've been hearing over and over again? Absolutely. Just like this bush here, or this tree, full of unpacked leaves, but then when you're digging in, you can't find the nodules to eat. We'll unpack that a little bit. So either Jesus is callous and cynical, or his power is that he is pointing towards the seriousness of spiritual fruitfulness. In this passage, we see Christ serving in the three roles that he came to be, one being prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, we see him telling what's going to happen to Israel, using the example of this tree. Outwardly, it looked like it was bearing fruit. But when you came close, there was no fruit. This is his prophecy in that, Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. Watch what's coming next, because this is who you are. You're following the rules, you're doing the show, but you aren't getting the heart message of who you're supposed to be before God. So that's his role as priest. As prophet. Second of all, we see him as priest. And that's when Jesus comes to the temple. He sees how they've turned the temple into a marketplace. And apparently it was quite a center for commerce. Probably started out with, we'll have the sacrifice things available so you can purchase them on site. It probably started that way. But it became a place where there was all kind of commerce going on. What was the job of the priest? The priest was to keep the temple clear and ready for worship. And so they had dishonored God's place of worship, and the priests were not doing their job. So Christ comes in and cleans it out. And this is an ongoing problem together with God's people is supposed to look like. And wouldn't it be good if we added this? And wouldn't it be good if we offered that? But Christ was driving us back to the fact that what did you come here for? You came here to worship and to pray. Those of you who studied in Revelation last semester in Bible Study Fellowship, you probably remember this from Revelation 1, 12 through 16. So 1, 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. 3:16, yeah. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen." So here we see the image of Christ as the priest standing before the God's people in his priestly robe, urging repentance. And that's what he's doing to these people here, urging repentance before it's too late, and seeking spiritual fruit and the desire for worship in his people. What is he what Christ looking for? Is that so complicated? It seems like it when we're living it, doesn't it? He's asking so much of us. I'm so tired. I've worked so hard. But what he's saying is that you're seeking spiritual fruit and worship in your life. That these other things that happen in our lives are outgrowths of that, aren't they? That the apostles, as they grew in their understanding of the scripture, as they grew in their understanding of who Christ was and what he came for, that they went out in the world to tell just that. Not to open a coffee bar so that people feel good about coming, or not to have knitting circles so that they'll be enticed by the knitting and then in lieu of that hear the gospel, but so that their lives would be changed such that the world would see Christ in them. And thirdly, we see him as in his role as king. Once again, Christ is asked a trick question. And we've seen him masterfully handle these folks, haven't we? Oh, that we could learn to handle opposition as Christ did. May we pray that the Lord would give us that same kind of wisdom, that we don't need to be defensive. God doesn't need us to defend him, only to address the hearts of those who are asking the questions. Did they want to ask a question to learn something? They were asking the question to trick him. They are going to work at it till the final moment to take him off his throne, to lose his credibility. But what does he do? He masterfully turns it back on them. Any way that they would answer his question would condemn them, not him. What was the problem with the religious leaders? They had this struggle that they were refusing to submit to his authority. What is usually the biggest struggle we have in our fears and our rebellion of our own lives is not wanting to submit to God's authority over our lives. We know better, don't we? We can follow those rules better than how he's asking us to do it. Or we know what it would look like better than it's explained here in the Bible. But that's the exact problem that the religious leaders were having. This is what it should look like, not what he's saying. So the only way they can come to grips with this is either they have to dismiss him or they're going to have to submit to him, right? And so that's their battle here. Truly confessing Jesus Christ means being willing to bow to his authority as Savior, as Lord, and as teacher. Now, when I was growing up and was new in the faith, I frequently heard people say, and I would buy into it too, and I think it usually had to do with how faithful you were in your quiet time, "I've asked Jesus into my life as my Savior, but he's not my Lord." Well, I don't think it's possible to do the other. Either he's your Savior, Lord, and teacher, or he's nothing. Heaven. When you say something like, oh, he's my Savior, and I've gotten my place out of heaven, in heaven, but the other comes with it, doesn't it? Christ doesn't just dole it out in little bits and pieces, but you either embrace the fullness and wholeness of who Christ is, or you're not embracing Christ at all. So he has to be Savior, Lord, and teacher. All right, on to chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. One of the purposes in studying the book of Mark is to confirm and validate the life of Christ. And so this is one more confirmation of Christ's authority being the Savior. First was his kingly entrance into Jerusalem. The second was the religious leaders' opposition to him. What do we read throughout the scripture, particularly in later in the New Testament, of what will happen to those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Deborah, what will happen to him? They will be persecuted, right? And so the fact that these guys are in such strong opposition to Christ is just one more confirmation that he is who he really says he is. If you remember in our study of Timothy, it said, when the persecution comes, not if, but when. And so this opposition is one more confirmation. They couldn't dismiss him, but they also, these religious leaders couldn't dismiss him, but they also couldn't gain victory over him morally or theologically. So they've really got a quandary, don't they? Despite their intense opposition to him, after he told this story, they're not one to believe anything he says. They want to dispel anything that he's presenting. Their consciences were pricked. They heard the story and said, yipes, this sounds familiar. And second of all, they knew the parables were about them. Now, tell me about the parables that we talked about earlier. What was the nature of a parable? Story of life that would do what? Point to the truth and reveal the heart of man. Now, this parable is a little bit different because it was clearly directed at those right in front of him, and they knew it. They knew he was talking about them. The parables weren't often so clear, but this one paralleled a story they had heard before. So this was not going to be a shock to them. Look over in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Is that me? My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Judge, please, between grapes. And now, O inhabitants, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, tell me, what will you do to my vineyard? I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they will rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. I think I went too far. For righteous, but behold, a cry for help. No, that's right. So these religious leaders would have studied this passage of scripture. They heard the judgment that was going to come on Jerusalem for their disobedience. So we've got them on the hot seat here, don't we? Christ is speaking to their hearts, and they know it, and their consciences are pricked. The servants that the owner sent in the story that Jesus tells, who were, wouldn't they? They would have known what the prophets of the Old Testament, and the religious leaders would have known that, wouldn't they? They would have known what the prophets had told them. The owner sending his son, who was that? It was Christ. And they were looking for that Christ, weren't they? So again, they would be familiar with the person in this story. And he was saying, I am that person. He was revealing that he knew of their plan for them. Now, those of you who are moms, have you ever uncovered something that your child thought they were being real sneaky? Or if you're a school teacher, there are things they think that they are really tricking you. And then when you reveal that you know exactly what's going on, they're, yipes, I'm in big trouble. And that's exactly what's going on here. Christ is saying to these religious leaders, I know what's coming, where we're headed. They wanted to destroy him. But their fear of man held them back. Now, this is fascinating to me. And I've been making a list as I've been reading the scriptures of how many times somebody has been deterred from doing what they're setting out to do because fear of man. Might be a good thing they were supposed to do, and they sidetracked it because everybody was talking against them. It might be a bad thing they were going to do, and the fear of man sent them off in another direction. But this is real to us, isn't it? Of how much we want to be in the mainstream of what everybody else wants. We don't want to be the outlier. And certainly if they're angry, we don't want to be a part of that, do we? So even these religious leaders are afraid of what men will say. And so they've got to work within the parameters of that. But their fear was unlike that of Jesus, because they were not willing to die for what they stood for, and Jesus was. Huge contrast between the religious leaders and Christ. We're very committed to this. We believe this to be true. We don't think you are who you say you are, but we don't think we want to quite lay our lives on the line where Christ said, I am the Son of God. I am the Savior, and I am willing to lay down my life for that. There are two responses of men to God's word. One, men see themselves as they really are, and they repent and turn to the Lord. Second of all, they harden their heart toward the one who exposes their need and gets rid of its influence. So either we hear the word of God and we embrace it, and when we see our sin, we repent of it, or we see it and say, not me. You're not going to say that to me. Three, let's take a quick look at that. 15, 20. 118, 22, and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We've read this one before, haven't we? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So the stone that was brought forth for Solomon's temple was cast aside. Looked like a good stone, but it wasn't good enough to be in the temple. But in rejecting it, they didn't realize that this was going to be indeed the perfect stone to bring it all together. So what was cast aside is going to be just the thing that brings the wholeness and the fullness and the completeness of building God's temple. It was a perfect stone which could hold it all together. Once again, we've heard this in this book. What man counts as foolish, God sees as essential. All right, and now let's look at Mark 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. One of the things we see about what Jesus does in the lives of people is he unites them. One, he has united a mismatched group of young men and shaped them into apostles. They weren't outstanding scholars or high in society or had some fantastic ability. He took this group that had very little in common, and he shaped them into being his apostles. Coming to a point, and we're on the verge of it, they're not quite there yet, but men who would be willing to die for him. Second kind of people that Christ unites are those who are united in their hostility towards him. The delegation came with a trick question. It was a test like that Satan did to Christ in the desert. We talked about that a little bit last week. The question only asked for a yes or a no, and it was politically charged. Either way he answered, he would be condemned. The yes, he would be on the side of the Pharisees and the Herodians. No, he'd be speaking treason. So he's in a really tricky situation. But he overcame these religious leaders just as he overcame Satan in the wilderness. Seem very hopeless situations, doesn't it? And the questions presented to Christ often present a dilemma for us, don't they? But we ask ourselves, what does God require? And that's what Christ asked them. So he asked them to give him a coin. He's not just firing off an answer and moving on with his work. He really makes this an event because as he gets closer and closer to his death, he's wanting more and more people to be a witness to who he is, what he says about who he is, and how he deals with people's hearts. Give him a coin. They hand him the coin, and he looks at it, and whose picture's on it? Caesar. So he says, here it is on the coin. This is Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar? Caesar. So yes, pay your taxes. But also, if you are giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, you also have to give to God what is his. This is a great ending to all he's been presenting them, isn't it? Of how far they have fallen from being one of his. So if you're going to do this for Caesar, you have to do this for God. So he's giving them a calling of what their religious life looks like. In one sentence, Jesus exposed the truth about his enemies and demolished their effort to trick him. He put serving Caesar in its proper place. And he's been teaching this all along, that anything is secondary in serving God, or secondary to serving God. There's a final irony to all of this. Jesus, who unites such apparent extremes of character into such an integrated and balanced whole, demands an extreme response from every one of us. He forces our hand at every turn in the story. This man who throws open the gates of his kingdom to everyone, then warns the most devout insiders that their standing in the kingdom is in jeopardy without fruitfulness, is forever closing down our options. This man who can be weakened by a touch in a crowd on his way to bring a little girl back from the dead is a man you dare not tear your eye from. And we haven't even yet witnessed the true depths of his restraint or the heights of his power. He is both the rest and the storm, both the victim and the wielder of the flaming sword. And you must accept him or reject him on the basis of both. Either you'll have to kill him or you'll have to crown him. The one thing you can't do is just say, what an interesting guy. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, it is bone-chilling to think of how you perfectly encompassed reality in our lives, that we know as we serve you, you are making us into your likeness, teaching us to love the Father, to serve your people, to die to ourselves, and to live unto you. Lord, bless our conversations and our time of prayer together. May we encourage one another in our view of who you are and how that changes our lives.
Help us to encourage each other in our walk with you. Challenge one another in the things we're holding on to. And to help one another to be free to serve you with joy in our hearts. May your name be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.